For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so the context for this parable is he's around a crowd, some of whom were Pharisees, and explains later in the chapter that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. They thought his teaching sucked. And he said, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." So it was a real collision of values here. The materialistic avarice of the Pharisees, and Jesus was all against that. And that will help you understand why he tells this very strange parable. Strange to our ears, particularly the first time you read it. It just blew my mind, but I got it now. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of the management, because you cannot any longer be my manager.' Fires him. The manager says to himself, 'What am I going to do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. If I do this, when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He says to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He says, 800 gallons of olive oil." That's sizable quantity. He says, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400, half for half off." Then he comes to another one. He says, "What do you owe?" The guy has 1,000 bushels of wheat. That's even way more. These are rich people for sure to have these kind of debts. 1,000 bushels of wheat," he's replied. He says, "Take your bill and make it 800. Take off 200 bushels. And then the master, and Jesus still talking here, says, "The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light." And he concludes, "I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they'll receive you into eternal dwellings." Oh my. Yeah, I think to myself, it sounds like Jesus is like encouraging lying, cheating, and crime here, and saying you should be more like that guy. What it is, in fact, this is our old friend, the a fortiori argument again, which we've seen several times in this book. And if you haven't been here before, the a fortiori logic argues, if this, how much more that? And so unlike an analogy, where if this is the same as that, then this is the same as that. It's in a fortiori, so this is the same as that, and therefore this should be extremely different than that. So there's two things that are similar and two that are real different. Let's go back and take this more carefully and see if we can squeeze a little something out of it. Okay, so there's a rich man whose manager is accused of wasting his position. So the manager's a crook already. But he calls him in and asks him, "What's this I hear? Give an account, because you cannot be manager any longer." He fires him. He's fired. All he has time to do now is go and get the books and bring them in for a final reckoning. Okay? So he still has the books, and that gives him a little something to work with. He's not completely out on the street yet, so he has a little something he can use temporarily to improve his lot. One mistake he doesn't make is to think, "Well, if I do a really good job finishing out the books, maybe he'll keep me on." He knows better than that. This job is over, and he is not going to, this has no place in his future. So he's smart enough to realize, "I need to quit worrying about this master over here and start thinking out here about where I'm headed after that." And so there's some savvy there, and it's smart. Well, he thinks about, I don't think I'm strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I mean, what am I going to do? So he's thinking proactively about his future, not just passively, "Well, I'll just see what happens." You know, that could be a question someone might raise. Why not just wait until you get there, see what happens, maybe make you decide what to do then? Because if you wait until then, you've lost the chance to leverage this opportunity, the fact that you're still in possession of the books. After he takes the books back and you're out on the street, you have no more leverage anymore. That would be foolish. So he realizes, I got to do something about this right now. And that is decisiveness. That is smart. It's smart. Well, okay. I'm going to make it so that these people, I'm going to basically decide to commit a crime. I'm going to cheat with some of these debtors. And then they'll figure, well, that guy saved me a lot of money. So they'll feel like they owe me something for that. Plus, they're co-conspirators with him. They're partners in crime. So if they want to get rough about it, he could bust them out. And they'd probably get in more trouble than he would. So he can blackmail them. So calls him in. The first guy, 800 gallons of olive oil. This is typical, by the way, with financial debt that they would convert it to a product like this. Bushels of grain, gallons of oil. It was probably a money loan that was converted to, rather than any coinage they would use sometimes. This was typical stuff. This is a lot of olive oil, though, to take off. 200, Daryl Bach did a calculation and showed this is 1,000 denarius to buy based on ancient records that we have. This is worth 1,000 denarii. And a denarius would be a day's wage for a man working all day. So this is about 3 years' salary. That's a significant amount of money. Let's call this over 100. This is probably six figures for sure today in equivalent difficulty that we would have to get it. Well, the next guy comes in and gives him even more. 200 bushels of wheat would take about 100 acres of farmland to grow that much in a year. It's a lot of wheat. And so that came out, according to Bach, to about 3,000 denarii, or 8 to 10 years' salary. So he has them sit down, and he gives them their bill, and he has them change it. Why doesn't he just change it himself? Because what this is, an IOU written in the hand of the debtor. And that, you know, is recognizable. So they're rewriting the IOU, and then they would often have a signet ring that only he had, and put some wax and stamp it so that this was authenticated. This is a legal document. And so once he did this, probably had to, you know, burn the old ones. There's really no way of proving that it's wrong. They didn't have the duplicate records we do, or, you know, computer files or anything. So when he brings it in and says, yeah, here you got 800 coming from this guy, and you got, 400 coming from this guy, and the boss is like, wait a minute, I thought I loaned him 800 gallons. No, it's right here. You can see that's his handwriting and his stamp. And the master was like, you got me. He knows he cheated. But he can't do anything about it. There's no way to disprove these documents. And that's why we read that he commended him. Why is he commending him? He's basically like, you got to admit, this guy knew he was fired. He had an opportunity to scam me. His action was swift. It was decisive. And it was effective. And so to someone in the world, even though it's also corrupt, dishonest, and criminal, you know, you got to admire, on one level, you got to admire how decisive and sharp this guy was. And so the master commended him. It's not Jesus that commends him. Jesus is saying his master, also a man of the world, also willing to distort things, recognized a good con when he saw one. And it's like, you know, got me. And Jesus then observes that the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. So we got two groups here. The people of this world is the people that are not following God. The people are just, you know, doing their own thing. They have no reason not to cheat or lie. And then the people of light would be his followers, who are intent on following God. And so they're not the same. They're very different from one another. So the fortiori argument, the similar part, okay, this steward had a temporary stewardship, very limited in time. Okay, we also have a temporary stewardship. Our lives, our money, our smarts, our good looks, our creativity, our mental energy, you name it, all given to us temporarily only. And that's a clear teaching of Scripture. Who's the real owner? God. God owns the world and everything in it. Psalm 24:1. It all belongs to him. He's just temporarily putting it in our hands, and then we're going to have to give it back. That's stewardship, not ownership. Also, this guy, the steward, had no future in his job, and he realized that. There's just no future for me here. We have no future in the world system, in the cosmos. Yeah, we're here now, but we're not going to be here much longer. And in fact, we're really just passing through. You know, Philippians 1 says how God has transferred our citizenship from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of his Son. We're not even, we don't even belong here, but we're visiting. We're passing through. Sojourners. That's what our name, Xenos, refers to. Xenoids. Xenoi in Greek are travelers, or people, foreigners, passing through. And the Bible says of Christians, we are truly passing through here in the world. And so that should affect our thinking. That really brings about a different appraisal of life when you realize this is very temporary here, something much bigger coming afterward, that the end of my life is not truly the end of my life, but the beginning of an afterlife. An afterlife is real. Well, what's different then? The difference is that this guy is a liar and a cheat, and we are hopefully honest followers of God. So what's the point then? The point is, if someone like him was smart enough to take action like this in such a decisive and effective way, how much more should we take action when we realize even stakes much higher than what he was dealing with? Eternal stakes. And so, yeah, that's the argument there. It actually makes perfect sense, and it's just that the fortiori logic is not popular today like it used to be. It's perfectly logical. Strangely, though, we see a lot of Christian believers who don't seem to follow this, and they know, according to their words, that, you know, this life is limited, and at most, you know, this life is like a pinpoint of light compared to, you know, an eternal rope of light, much more important. And the cool thing is that we can leverage this life to affect that one. And we need to be smart enough to realize that's a good idea. That's what I need to do. No, I'm not going to lie and cheat or do anything like that, but I'm going to definitely use whatever leverage I've got to better my situation when I get there. In these cases, it seems like they put more stock in their old boss. You will see people, even authentic believers, who are just frankly so caught up in the world system and its values that they don't have time for the things of God. And they will often say, yeah, well, I'm going to get to that. It's like, I'm definitely planning to follow God more earnestly, but I'm doing this thing right now. You know, I've got a dissertation I'm working on, or I've got, you know, a lot of things backed up at work or whatever. And so, you know, when I get done with that, then I'll probably throw in. But there's always then the next thing. Now I'm just a little preoccupied with something else, and so on and so forth. And we never get around to following that intention to really put my life on the line with God and follow him. We were thinking about the I had a movie that we couldn't get to work here, and I was an old one. This clip from a movie back in the 80s called The Last Day or something like that. It was about nuclear war. And in it, they had this dramatic scene where all the missiles start taking off, and people are like, holy, you know, out in Kansas and places, and they're watching these missiles go up, and you realize those are coming back. This is it. So now we got 20 minutes before the warheads start to land. That just kind of compresses the picture a little bit. 20 minutes instead of 20 years or 60 years, whatever. And we made a skit where the flash of light and the lady's like, oh, I got to get the kids to soccer practice, you know, and someone else is washing his car and he sees the flash of light and then he starts washing it harder, you know. And Ruth Welch was in it. She's like, sees the flash and she's like, oh, she never takes a day off, you know. But anyway, so it's kind of funny. And you're like, kind of like, what's wrong with this picture? If the nukes start flying, surely people would realize, you know, finishing, one guy's running out with the tools to finish the deck he's working on. Wait a minute, that doesn't matter anymore. That doesn't matter. So, shrewdness, this word, according to the lexicon, to give sustained thought to something, to think of, to be intent on, to be carefully concerned about, just to start to look ahead at your life and really weigh the values there. It's like you're not just drifting and bumping off of walls, you know, and having current push you around, but you're sitting there and saying, wait a minute, I need to think about this. I need to weigh my future like that guy did. What am I going to do? And that's when you start getting a little more shrewd. Now, Jesus goes on to unfold several moral principles out of this. The first one is, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Notice that when he says with worldly wealth, when it fails, not if it fails you. Because it's not a question of if it's going to fail. It's definitely going to fail. When it fails, we need to be planning ahead for that. What are the chances of possibly avoiding the failure of the wealth of mammon, which just means is an Aramaic word for wealth, the wealth of the world? Is there any chance that maybe it won't fail after all? No, there's not. 0.0 chance, like LeBron says in that ad, zero. No chance of that. How many people do you know that are escaping the sentence of death on the human race? Zero. Yeah. So we know it's coming. Why not get busy and start thinking about what we're going to do about it? That will lead us into a more wise course of action. We sit here and we think ahead. We realize that place we're going, all of our houses and all of our cars are going to be gone, man. So that certainly limits how much energy you want to put into that. All of our stocks and bonds, our entire portfolio, gone. Burned with fire, probably. Definitely not going with us. If we bought gold and silver, that's gone too. Where we're going, they use gold to pave the streets. It's basically worthless. Okay? The banks that we have our treasure in, they're gone too. So all of this is coming down, and we have to be convinced. Are we convinced? Are we convinced that this is the way it is? Or maybe we're thinking, yeah, it's probably that way. Maybe it could be different. Well, what's going to survive into the future eternity that we go to? Well, one thing that'll be there is God's going to be there. So, reflecting on this makes the banks, the gold, the houses drop in value because they're only temporary. Things like God rises in value. He's the one we're going to be dealing with for eternity future. You start to realize, so he's really pretty important. Interestingly, people will also be there, so they're important. That means that my people that I relate to matter more than my stocks and bonds. much more. You know, when we get there, the comparison isn't just 100 to 1, right? It's infinity to nothing. My riches, my things of this world, were going to be zero. And the other people I relate to and God himself are going to be there forever. That's infinite. Wow, that's a pretty big spread. That's a pretty big spread. And so, we ought to take action. Use the worldly wealth, he says, to gain friends for yourself, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, believe it or not, this verse is used by the Catholic Church to back up the idea of indulgences. And they say, so what you're doing is giving money to the church for indulgences of, you know, your dead aunt or whatever, to shorten her time in purgatory. And then they'll be there waiting for you when you get to heaven. So that's one interpretation. I'm not going that way, all right? Seeing as how there's nothing about purgatory or indulgences in the Bible, and seeing as how this is actually not talking about using money on dead people to the church at all, but in fact investing into people who are still alive. We realize if I want to get my money there, as Jesus says, lay up treasure for yourself in heaven, I got to invest in something that's going there, like other people. And these are the friends we're making. We're not making them after they're dead, we're making them before they're dead, so that we can share the gospel, and that gives them a chance to go with us, and we can hang out for the rest of eternity future. And Jesus goes on talking about how he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. But he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. In other words, faithfulness tends to remain pretty constant regardless of the size of your stewardship. This is contrary to what a number of us believe. You know, we'll feel like, well, no, I'm not a giver right now, but I'm still in school. I really don't hardly make any money. So when I get out and make a lot of money, then I'll start being a giver. Probably not. No, actually, the opposite's probably true. The faithfulness you have in the small amount is reflective of what you're going to be with. It's going to be even harder when you get the big bucks flowing in. Studies show that wealthy people give a lower percentage by far than poor people do. And that's pitiful. But I remember when I first started to give, I'd been coming around for a year or two. I was not a giver, but I was so poor, I felt like, you know, come on, let the rich give. You know, they don't expect me to give. So, but then I got convicted during a teaching one night, and I decided, you know, God, I think, was dealing with me, and so I decided to start giving. And my initial agreement with God was I was going to give weekly 25 cents. That was it, 25 cents. Now, my weekly budget was only 15 bucks, so still I could have done better than a quarter. But by the same token, that was half a pack of smokes back then. Didn't matter. So I started giving that quarter every week when we come to fellowship. And, you know, obviously I give a lot more than that now. Yeah, the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior. And if you don't feel responsible with your small amount of money now, you won't feel that way. You'll be more addicted to money when it's a lot. The same thing with every other area of life. This is a principle Jesus is giving. If you're faithful in a little, then he knows you'll be faithful in a lot. But if you're not faithful in a little, you're not going to be faithful in a lot either. And so, he says, if you have not been trustworthy in handling things like a small thing, like worldly wealth, who's going to entrust you with the real riches? Something that's really valuable. See, in Jesus' mind, he's like, you know, worldly riches, small thing. It's really insignificant. It's pitiful. And you can't handle that. The real riches, the true riches, spiritual things, like people that God entrusts to you to, and to help them in their growth, to lead them toward God, things like that. Eternal wealth, wealth that's going to be there when you get there. So this is a good question. To faithfully use my wealth. Well, obviously, this would be actually be a good discussion question. What all goes into this? A lot. Where do we spend our money? Are we wasters? Are we spendthrifts? They just throw our money away on foolishness. And so we can't do anything positive with it. We can't do anything redemptive with it because we wasted it all on a bunch of crap. That's unfaithful. That's an unfaithful steward. And God's not going to complain with us, you know, having a little fun or seeing a movie or whatever. You know, there's no reason to go extreme on this. It's the thrust, you know. It's the general concept that I want to be steering my wealth. And we have fabulous wealth in this country. We're the richest of the rich throughout history. There's never been a culture like this where everybody... It's not just that we have some rich people. That's always been the case. What's unusual here is that everybody's rich. And you can just drive forever through neighborhoods that are spectacular by world standards. We feel like, okay, so what are you saying? I should feel guilty because I'm wealthy? No, you should feel privileged. And you should feel responsible. That's a stewardship. Okay, that's wealth is put in your hands so that you can do something good with it. A lot of it has to do with supporting ministry. I support a pastor in India. This guy is so hardcore that he, his wife, and kids live on my $100 a month that I send there. $100 a month. And that's what they live on. And he plants one or two churches every year. I'm going to get to heaven, and I'm going to have some people walking up to me, and they're going to be saying, so you're McCallum? I'm like, yeah. And they're like, I wouldn't be here if you hadn't supported that guy. Oh, wow, boom. I'm looking forward to that. Using argument. You know, there's a good argument for having a career that can put bread on the table that... the biggest argument in the New Testament for why to work hard is in Ephesians 4, where he says, let him who steals steal no longer, but work doing good with his own hands, that he may have something to give to him in need. One of the main reasons we want a good income-producing career is so we can be a giver instead of a taker. We're going to have to meet our own needs and our family, and hopefully we're going to be big, massive givers because we're so freaking wealthy. And that is faithful use of wealth. Also, you know, having a place where we can meet with people, the people of God, having a car that's reliable enough that I can go out and do high school work and drive people around. You know, it's all of it's quite sane. There's no fanaticism or bizarre thing that we're talking about here. It's just really crafty. It's shrewd thinking through and making the best arrangements we can with our wealth. He also says, if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, then who's going to give you property of your own? Right. He's judging, basically, God is going to decide what he can entrust to you based on how you did with what he entrusted you with temporarily here. Here, everything we have is not really ours. It's just temporary on loan. It belongs to God. That's going to change. Someone else's property, everything here. The Lord owns the earth and all it contains, the world and everyone who lives on it belongs to God. He created it. That is my world. Ownership. That's one of the reasons God is sovereign. He is the creator and the owner of the entire universe. Oh, but this is going to change. Who will give you property of your own? This is exactly what does happen according to Romans, many other passages, Ephesians 1, Romans 8. Since we are heirs, or we are adopted, sons and daughters of God, we become heirs, co-heirs with Christ, and we actually possess the kingdom of God with him. Not temporarily, but permanently. It's ours. So that's going to be something there. And he adds this thought. No servant can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate one or love the other, or he starts to be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. If your translation says mammon, again, that's just Aramaic for wealth. We have to make a fundamental decision in our lives of what my life orientation is going to be. What do I think really matters in life? It's not that I'm not going to have a job. You know, Christians go to jobs like everybody else. That's all through the New Testament. And in fact, the New Testament is pretty hard on people that won't work. He says, Paul says, if a guy isn't willing to work, then don't let him eat. Starve him out. He'll figure it out how to work. but there is an orientation. In our culture, people are fanatically focused on wealth, on prestige of career and so forth. That's not our way. And so the two masters, you cannot serve God and money. Now, some people wonder. They say, well, maybe it's possible to just serve each a little bit. Not completely. A lot of believers think, well, maybe you could just do a little bit, you know, of both. Just serve kind of both a little bit. If you can do that, if you pull that off, then the person who said this is false, isn't he? You can't really believe what he says, if it's possible to serve God and wealth. No, this is a conscious decision that has to be made by a follower of God, where God, I'm serving you. I'm going to do with wealth only what I need to maximize the situation. My orientation is toward you. And that has to be a decision that we make and that we may have to reconfirm at multiple points down the road. It's just one or the other. Okay, so interesting parable. Let's see what conclusions we can draw. First of all, we're fired. All right. No use trying to hang on to this job like the steward. We're like him in that regard. We're out of here. Maybe sooner than we think. You just never know. I remember going up to a Bible study in my early days as a Christian, and this kid came there. He was a high schooler, 16, I think. And he was a big talker and had been giving us flack for a few weeks, but the word of God got to him that night. And he prayed to receive Christ. So we were pretty excited about that. Half an hour later, he's dead in a traffic accident. I don't think he saw that coming. But good thing he got responsive when he did. He got in under the wire. And, you know, we don't know either. We have no idea what's going to happen. Now, one of the problems is that if we don't start responding to God at this point, it seems like it gets even harder at the next point. And we can get a negative cycle going there where we're just saying no to God becomes kind of a habit. We need to get ready for the next part of our lives. This part. And we have the leverage that we can act now in a way that's going to affect that. So we need to be shrewd enough to do so. And we need to realize the time is short. Even if you live a normal life expectancy, you still only got 50 more years. That's not that much. And in the scope of eternity or even human history, that's a pretty short span. So we got to get on it. We've got to act right now like he did and realize I got to be decisive here. I can't just mill around for the next few decades. And then so it may be that the best part of my life has been wasted. Jesus asked this question one time in Mark there. He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? Good question. That's not profitable at all. What good is it to gain the world if you're not around to enjoy it? I'd be so foolish. Someone will say, hey, I'll give you the whole world if you kill yourself right now. That's dumb. That sucks. You know, when our eyes are open to the reality, the huge questioner, is this real? Is Jesus real? Can there be eternal life? We have to decide whether we believe that or not. If we want to be wise, then according to this, we can exchange that which we can't keep for something that we can't lose. That's wise investing right there. Yeah. Investing in something that's going to be permanent, something that's temporary into something that's going to be permanent. Good move, wise investing. And that investment involves, in the first place, putting our faith into Jesus Christ. Turning to him and saying, you know, I've heard that your death forgives sin. I've heard that I could know God through you and what you did. I want to accept that gift. Let me have this eternal life, I pray. And that's it. That's about how hard it is to receive the gift of Christ. It's by faith. It's not by good works. And so you can do that right in your seat tonight. You just let God know how you feel, that I want this. I don't want to be a chump, a fool, that's going to invest my whole life into something that disappears in the moment of time. And God will be immediately say, hell yes, you got it. Because he is excited. We saw that a week or two ago, that the joy in heaven, the celebration in heaven every time somebody turns to him in faith. He'd be delighted to give you that gift. Well, one last verse from Romans. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So, once we come into this relationship with God, the Holy Spirit of God comes into us. And he says he testifies, or he bears witness. You can basically feel the Spirit of God within you confirming that something has really happened. You're not the same anymore. There's a new voice within you. It's the voice of God. It feels good. You start to realize, so it's real, after all. And then the implications unfold. The whole thing is real. It's all real, including the part that says, now you are an adopted child. You get to be the co-heir with Jesus of the kingdom of God. And, yeah, so you succeeded at that point. You did what the crafty steward did, but a lot better. And there you have Luke 16. Yes, God, it's so exciting to find out that our lives are not pointless, a temporary blip in the history of the universe that exists and ceases to exist, but that we do have eternal life ahead of us and that we can do something about that right now. It's awesome. We thank you, God, for reaching out to us, for Jesus, for coming and for doing what you did at the cross. We praise you for that. I pray for anyone sitting here tonight thinking about maybe starting a relationship with you, that they would just not hesitate, but just go ahead and tell you right in their heart right now, yes, God. Thank you for everyone that prayed that here tonight. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.